I think one common experience that most of us in this room have had, at least growing up, is learning how to ride a bike. It's one of those basic skills, or at least it used to be one of those basic skills that everybody had to learn. It was almost like a rite of passage for kids to learn how to ride a bike. And if you remember the process, you probably or likely started off with training wheels. So you had the training wheels, and you learned to navigate on a bike with those, and you were pretty stable. And then eventually came the day when the training wheels came off, and you had to learn to ride a bike on your own, really ride a bike, and keep your balance. And that could be a tough thing. Usually that whole process of learning to ride a bike involves many scraped knees and scratches and a few bad falls. But over time, as you learn to ride the bike, you become more and more stable over time. You begin to ride in a straight line without swerving from this side to that of the sidewalk. Eventually, you learn to keep your balance. And I think learning to ride a bike is kind of a fitting illustration for spiritual life, because when each one of us is born again, we have to learn how to walk in the Spirit, how to follow Christ in life. And when we start off, we're very unstable. We're like a kid learning to ride a bicycle without the training wheels for the first time. There's lots of falls and stumbles, and we're trying to get things right. And oftentimes, we're quite uneven and unsteady on our feet. But as we grow, as we increase in godliness over time, as the Lord works in our hearts, we tend to grow. We increase in stability. We're not falling off as much. We're able to ride in a straight line. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we never stumble, but we become more steady over time. Less jerking back and forth, less violent swings. I see this a lot of times with young believers, is that there's a lot of passion, but there's not a lot of stability. So one day, a young new believer wants to go conquer the world. I want to win the world to Christ Jesus. And then the next day, they're in a state of depression, feeling like, I don't know if God will ever use me. And you have this sort of back and forth that a person goes through, the ups and downs. But as we grow, we become more and more stable. Now, when it comes to Christian growth, there's a lot of factors that we could talk about. We could talk about the importance of prayer. We could talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. We could talk about discipline in the Christian life, or being part of a healthy church. Those are all things that contribute to our spiritual growth. But I think we would all agree that one key component is the daily study of God's Word. You're not going to have a spiritual growth. You're not going to become more steady in life as a Christian without spending time studying and knowing God's Word. The person who dives deeply into the Bible, into God's Word, will find themselves growing in godly stability. The person who dives deeply into God's Word will find themselves growing in godly stability. So you want to be stable as a Christian. You want to grow. You want to become more mature so you're not tossed about by every wave and every wind. Well, study your Bible. Get into it. Read it. Memorize it. Love it. Again, that's what we've been talking about all throughout this Psalm 119 chapter. If we want to grow in godly stability, we need to dive deeply into God's Word. I'm reminded of a story I read of James M. Gray. He was a Bible teacher from years ago. He used to be the president of Moody Bible Institute once upon a time. But as a young man, he met an older believer, a Bible teacher that he admired, somebody he saw as stable and just a rock for the faith. And he thought, I want to know how they got to be that way. So he asked, and the man said, well, I became stable in my Christian life. I reached this level of maturity by reading Ephesians. And Gray was kind of surprised. You know, he had read Ephesians several times. He knew what was in the book. So he wondered, what was the secret? What happened? The man responded. He said, on one occasion, I was on a short vacation, and I had a pocket New Testament with me. He said, I lay down one afternoon, and I read all six chapters of Ephesians. And he said, my interest was so aroused that I read the entire epistle again. And before I got up, I had read it some 15 times. Then he said, when I arose and went into the house, I was in possession of Ephesians, or better yet, Ephesians was in possession of me. this testimony encouraged Gray to spend time in the Word, to master the Scriptures for himself. He began to saturate his mind and his heart with God's Word and eventually became a very effective communicator of the Bible to others. See, that's how you become mature, stable. It's by diving deeply into God's Word. And that's what Psalm 119 is really all about. It's about the importance of the Bible in our lives. So we are on the second to last stanza of this psalm. And you'll notice it's marked with the letters, or the Hebrew letters, sin or sheen. There's two different pronunciations depending on how it's marked. Sin or sheen. But as we come to the close of this psalm, and we are very near the end, we have gone on this journey with him. And we have seen this psalmist grow from immaturity to maturity. Now, towards the end, he has this stability. Now, he's not perfect. In fact, even next week as we close out the psalm, we'll see he's still acknowledging his faults and his shortcomings. Yet here's a person who, despite the attacks of the world, despite the problems that are mounting up against him, he's not blown around. He's not thrown into fits of depression and into heights of glory. He's stable in his Christian life. How did he get to be that way? Well, the answer, of course, is found in the entire psalm. He's the one who loved God's word and dove deeply into it. And that should be our aim. To grow like this psalmist from immaturity to maturity, from instability to stability. And when we look at this section, verse 161 to 168, there are really seven characteristics which this psalmist has grown into. Seven qualities really that characterize the person who loves and dives deeply into God's word. So if you're growing, if you're becoming more stable in these, it is through the Word. So let's look at seven of them together. We'll have to go somewhat quickly through some of these, but number one is that he grows and is characterized by godly fear. By godly fear. I want you to see this in 161. He says, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word." Now, that may not be the word you were expecting when you think of, like, spiritual growth, the first word being fear. And yet, when we read the Bible, we find over and over again that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So in that sense, yeah, it does make sense that a person who's growing, who's becoming more mature in their faith, is growing in godly fear. Now, you'll notice at the very beginning of the verse, the psalmist's circumstances have not changed. In the previous two or three stanzas, he's talked about the difficulties and about enemies attacking him and the pressure that's coming upon him. And notice that has not changed in 161. Princes persecute me without cause. So even though this section, I think, has a far more positive outlook than maybe some of the ones we've seen in the past, it's not because things are better. It's not because everything has, you know, all of his problems have dissolved and the sun is now shining. No, quite the opposite. He's showing stability and rock-like confidence in the Lord, even though he's persecuted. He says here, princes have persecuted me, which might indicate that things have gotten even more severe. Because previously he talked about people who have been hunting me, people who have been harming me. But now he says they're not just people, they're princes. These are important, high-ranking officials. He's the target not just of his neighbors' animus. Now he's the target of government-sanctioned persecution. Now, we don't know who wrote Psalm 119. Some people think David. I can't prove it, but I like to think that maybe Daniel wrote this psalm. And if Daniel didn't write the psalm, he at least provides a good illustration of its contents, because Daniel was a person who was deeply dedicated to God's word. So much so that he refused to eat the meat that was offered to him in the king's palace. He was deeply dedicated to God's word, and yet he was persecuted quite literally by princes. The Bible says there were satraps over the Persian Empire, and they did not like Daniel. In fact, it says in Daniel chapter 6 that they sought opportunity to accuse Daniel. And they accused him, quite literally without cause, because, I mean, all Daniel was doing was praying to the Lord. He wasn't committing some crime. He wasn't rebelling against the empire. He was just praying to the Lord, doing what was right, and they came after him, threw him in a lion's den. Of course, the Lord spared him. But Daniel, I think, gives a nice picture of this kind of persecution. He says, without cause. The psalmist has done nothing to deserve this kind of treatment. And quite frankly, this is how difficulty comes to our lives sometimes. You might think, wow, why am I targeted? Why do people not like me? Why do these difficulties come in my life? And there's not an answer. We can't look and say, well, you know, this equals this. It's just like, they're just coming after him. They just hate him. Presumably because he follows the truth. But there's no real charge, not anything. I mean, he hasn't done anything wrong. By the way, that's also another good thing. Whenever you do encounter various hardships that come your path, those are good moments to ask, Lord, did I bring this upon myself, or am I being persecuted without cause? Because frankly, sometimes we get into trouble because we sought out trouble. But here he can say with a clear conscience, I'm innocent, and yet I'm being persecuted. Then, this is the important part. He says, but my heart stands in awe of your words. Now, I don't know who these princes were or how powerful they were, but it tends to be with powerful people, you stand in awe of them. Think of standing before some high-ranking government official. Or maybe on a more personal level, you know, if you've ever been pulled over and you're standing before a cop, you know, you can feel a little bit anxious and like, oh, here's somebody who has real authority. Or if you've ever been called into a court and you stand before a judge, you know, there's a sense of gravity to that moment. Because here's an important person. You kind of stand in awe of them. But the psalmist isn't phased by these princes. He doesn't stand in awe of them. Instead, it says, I stand in awe of your word. Now, when I hear the word awe, I tend to think of awe as in, that is awe with an E. I tend to think of like wonder, right? Like you might stand at the foot of a mountain range and you stand in awe of the mountains because they're just glorious and beautiful and it's a sight to behold. And so we think of awe as being kind of in wonder. But the word that's used here, yes, it can mean wonder, but it has the idea of trembling or shaking. It's like your knees knocking together. So this is more than just, hey, what a beautiful sight. I'm just going to take it in. No, there's a real sense of fear involved. So as I was thinking about that, I was like, you know what it makes me think of? It's not so much a mountain range, but have you ever watched any of the atomic bomb test footage? You know, like old black and white from like the 1950s, when they're detonating these atomic bombs out in the desert or out in the Pacific Ocean somewhere. And it's like, there's a strange beauty about it if you ever watch them, you know, to watch this huge explosion. It's like, oh, that's kind of pretty in a way. But it's also kind of terrifying because you know that's just absolutely destructive. So there's a sense of like beauty, but also I'm kind of terrified of this power that I'm seeing. I think that's what the psalmist is getting at, and what the Bible is getting at when it talks about the fear of the Lord. That yes, there's a beauty that we adore him, but also he is a powerful God. But here, it's not just the fear of the Lord. He says, I stand in awe of your words. Because remember, God reveals himself through the word. So all of these qualities that we're going to look at, these characteristics of a person who dives deeply in the word, all connect back to the word. So this isn't just casual Bible reading he's talking about. This is soul-shaking encounter with the living God. I stand in awe of your words. Note that this is the opposite of fear of man. I know I'm spending a lot of time on this godly fear quality, but it's important. Because all of us, I believe, live with this fear of man, which the Bible says is a snare. A fear of man, you may say, well, I'm not afraid of people. Well, let me ask you, how much do you care about what others think about you? I think a lot of us are held captive by, I want others to like me. I want other people to think well of me. I want other people to admire me. And so we're held captive by this fear of man, wanting to be accepted, not rejected, to be popular, or at least liked. And until we replace this fear of man with a fear of something greater, we're going to constantly live with that over us. Listen, this is what Spurgeon says on this passage. He says, "He might have been overcome by the awe of the princes had it not been for the greater fear that drove out the less. And he was swayed by the awe of God's word." So by diving deeply into God's word and building our life on it, we grow in godly stability because we're not fearing man, we're standing in fear of God through his word. We're not afraid of persecution, of princes that arise against us because our hearts are bound up. We love and cling to and we tremble before God's word, not before men. This past week, I've been teaching a part of our homeschool co-op that we're a part of. I'm teaching a high school class that's on great Christian lives. So I've been highlighting different famous Christians throughout the centuries who have done great things. And I was teaching these high schoolers about Martin Luther. And Luther, the German reformer, stood kind of in his pinnacle moment before the Diet of Worms, which is spelled worms, and that got a good chuckle out of all the teens. But the Diet of Worms was a council called to basically try to force Luther to recant his beliefs. And you had the emperor, Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, presiding over this meeting. So here's little Luther, this professor from a insignificant town in Germany, standing before all the powers of Europe. And what does he say? Well, rather famously, he says, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. And I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." And think of that person. There's a person who understands this quality of godly fear. He could have cracked beneath the pressure of all these powerful men, yet his conscience is what? Held captive to the word. So if you're going to grow in godly stability, it means growing in godly fear. Secondly, and this is the second characteristic of the child of God, the student of the Bible, is that he's filled with joy. Joy. Now, fear and joy sound like opposites, but really they're not to the believer. Because the more we fear the Lord, the more of the joy of the Lord we find. Listen to what he says, verse 162. "I rejoice at your word." Again, there's the connection, joy at the word. "Like one who finds great spoil." So despite all the pressure and despite all the attacks that he's facing, he rejoices in the scripture. They are his comfort. They are his joy during this time. It's a good question for us to stop and ask right now. Is the scriptures, is the Bible your joy in life? Or is it more just an item in your life? Is it just something that you feel like you have to do because, your pastor tells you to? Does it feel like an obligation? Or is this book the joy of your heart? You delight in it. You want to open your Bible because it means so much to you. Here he says, his joy at the word is like one who finds great spoil, treasure. How many of you would like to find a vast treasure or win $1 million or inherit a huge fortune? I mean, how would you feel if you suddenly had $1 million just transferred into your bank account right now? You don't have to pull out your phone and check, but if that happened, you would probably be pretty happy, right? I mean, you might be jumping up and down and rejoicing and saying, "I don't know where this came from, but I'm happy about it." Well, that's what the Word of God is for us. It's a treasure of unspeakable worth. I like how Warren Wiersbe expressed it. He said, "The promises of God in the Bible are better than money in the bank." The promises of God in the Bible are better than money in the bank. Is that how you feel? Or are you thinking, it'd be nice to have some money in the bank too? But the word that's translated here as treasure or finds great spoil really indicates treasure, not just treasure found in a field, but taken in a war. A conquering army has the victory, and then they take the spoils of the battle. So there's a double joy there. There's the joy of victory, but also the joy of treasure and wealth that follows it. Is God's precious truth worth more to you than anything else? Is the Bible your treasure? I came across this story told by Walter Knight. Tells of a Christian worker, I think this was in England years ago, but this Christian worker came in to visit a family, a very poverty-stricken home, kind of on their last leg, and despair hung over this house like a cloud. And so this man comes into the house, and he's kind of looking around and talking with the family, and he notices under a rickety old table, there's a dust-covered Bible sitting there. And so as he leaves the house that day, he turns to the family and says, "There's a treasure in this house, which, if discovered, would make all of you rich." And the family thought maybe that he knew something about this house they didn't. So they start searching every corner, thinking, you know, maybe there's a stash of cash hidden in a drawer somewhere, or maybe there's a pot of jewels or something that we'll find. So they're turning the house upside down. So the mother picks up this dusty old Bible and starts to flip through the pages, hoping that maybe there's some cash notes that'll drop out. And as she does, she notices on the flyleaf of the Bible, there's a little note inscribed that says, "Your testimonies are better to me than thousands of gold and silver." She stops and says, "Well, maybe this is what he meant." And she starts to thumb through the Bible and she starts to read. And it captivates her attention. And eventually, she begins to share and starts to read from the Bible aloud to her family. Well, the next time this Christian worker visits the house, there's not a cloud of despair. There's joy in the house because they've discovered a treasure better than money. They've come to know the Savior through the Word. George Swinock, a preacher in England nearly 400 years ago, wrote this: "The Word of God is a spring of living water, a deep mine of costly treasure, a table furnished with all sorts of food, a garden of a variety of pleasant fruits." The Word of God is more than we could ever hope for. And joy, I think, is one of the marks of a stable Christian life. Joy in Christ is a sign that you're growing. It's, by the way, the second item listed on the fruit of the Spirit. So do you have joy? Or does your life feel kind of like a roller coaster, like you're kind of up and you're down and you're up and you're down? And we all have circumstances. We all have, you know, feelings. But as we grow in the joy of the Lord, hopefully there's less of that up and down and more of that stable feeling of, "Whatever happens, Lord, I have your joy with me." So these two characteristics, godly fear and joy, are then added with holiness. Stable Christian life is characterized by holiness. Look at verse 163. "I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law." I think this is a statement about holiness here. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. So you have hate and love. So what is holiness? I've been reading this week the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle. If you never read it, it's a fantastic book. But here's how he defines holiness. He says, "Holiness is the habit of being with one mind with God." Holiness is the habit of being one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in the world by the standard of his word. Hating what he hates, loving what he loves. That's what we find here in this verse. He says, "I hate and abhor every false way." You notice the doubling up of those words. "I hate and abhor." They indicate not just I reject this, I don't like this, but rather I find it repulsive. I find it disgusting. I don't want to have anything to do with falsehood. And when he says falsehood here, he's referring not just to lies, but to every false way. To everything that goes up opposite of God's word. So basically sin. Sin in general. I hate and abhor sin. I find it detestable. We must not only hate sin, but find it loathsome. We ought to view sin with disgust. The problem is, sometimes we don't. We secretly wish we could indulge sin. But it should be something we cannot stand. I think sin and temptation kind of presents itself as a kitten, right? Like you find a cute kitten somewhere and you're like, oh, this poor little creature, let's bring it home and feed it and take care of it. And that's how sin presents itself. It's like, oh, it's a cute kitten. But in reality, sin is a skunk. Now, if you found a little baby skunk, it might be cute and adorable, but you're not going to bring that thing in your house, are you? Because you know enough that that skunk is a detestable thing, right? I mean, it's going to smell the whole place up. In fact, so much so that if you encounter a skunk out in the forest or on a walk or something like that, you're going to stay away from it. You're not going to mess with that skunk because you know what a skunk can do. Problem is we look at sin and we think of it like a kitten. Let's bring it in the house. Let's raise it. Let's take care of it. When we ought to be saying, keep that thing away from me. I hate and abhor every falsehood, but he replaces that with love. This is really a call to war here. He's saying when it comes to sin, don't love it. Don't encourage it. Don't play with it. Kill it. This is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death everything that is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, covetousness. Kill it. But Paul also says in his epistles, put off the ways of the flesh, but put on the ways of God. We see that here. Hate and abhor every falsehood, but I love your law. Put on a love for the Bible. That's how we grow in holiness. That's how we become more stable in this Christian life of walking day by day like Christ. It's by spending time in his word, following it. The fourth characteristic of this stable Christian life is praise. I'm going to go kind of quickly through the next few of these. Verse 164, he says, 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Our lives ought to be defined by praise and by worship. And really, this is kind of a poetic way in verse 164 of saying that praise is a continual and day-long activity. The point here is not so much that, make sure you clock your 7 times a day, praising and worshiping God, but rather he's saying it's kind of like a round number. When he says, I praise you 7 times a day, it's like, I praise you all day. It's just like we use 10 as kind of a round number more than 7. Like if I said, man, I had to answer the phone like 10 times today. I'm not necessarily saying it was I counted and there were 10 times the phone rang. What I'm saying is I've been picking up the phone all day. And that's what he's saying here. I've been worshiping all day. I like how one author says it. He says, praise is my weapon against my persecutors. So when life is tough, we turn to the Bible, and as we're growing in it, as we're growing more like the Lord, we ought to be filled with praise. Now, that being said, he's praising God for his righteous rules. Even though this is kind of a figure of speech, meaning he praised God all the time, think about this. What if we all committed to praise God and worship and prayer 7 times a day? So like once when you get up, once when you're at breakfast, once at lunchtime, once in the afternoon, once when you sit down to eat, once in the evening, and then once before you go to bed. In fact, if I made that an assignment this week, if I said, I want all of you to clock 7 times a day that you praise God, you might kind of roll your eyes and be like, wow, that's kind of a big assignment. Well, I don't know if I can do that or if I can commit to that. Well, the psalmist didn't have to be challenged. So nobody had to, issue a challenge to him, hey, pray 7 times a day. He was doing it already. It was an overflow of his heart. Praise was just coming out of him. And that's what it ought to be for us. If we're growing, if we're becoming stable in our faith, we ought to be filled with praise, overflowing with praise. And that comes when we dive deeply into God's word. The more we dive into it, and more that we know and let scripture saturate us, the more praise comes out of us. Just think about this. As you read your Bible, you read about God's mighty acts of creation. Well, from that flows praise. God, I thank you for all that you've made and how you have made all things so special and unique and beautiful in their own way, and how you've made me. Read in the Psalms. And the Psalms provide you basically just get to worship right along with the psalmist. Or maybe you flip to the New Testament and you read in the Gospels about Jesus' ministry. Well, In that case, we can't help but worship Christ, our Lord. And then maybe you turn to Revelation, which is, you know, in some ways the darkest book of the Bible, you know, all this judgment and destruction upon the earth. And yet, what's all over in Revelation? Songs of praise. So as you study Scripture, study it with an eye to inform your praise. And the more we dive into His Word, the more praise ought to define our lives. Fifth characteristic of this stable Christian life is peace. You'll see it in verse 165. Great peace have those, what? Who love your law. Want to have great peace in your life? Love God's Word. Spend time in it. Go deep in it. He says here, great peace have those, or much peace have those who love God's law. By the way, it's very interesting to me. This is the first time that we've read this word shalom, peace, in Psalm 119. That kind of surprised me, because here we are all the way in verse 160, 160 verses, the first time we hear about peace. But this peace comes to believers who spend time in His Word. Here's what A.T. Pearson once said. The peace of God is the external calm which lies far too deep in the praying, trusting soul to be reached by external disturbances. A lot of big words there, so let me go back through it. The peace of God is the external calm which lies far too deep in the praying, trusting soul to be reached by external disturbances. The peace of God is the eternal calm, not the external. Eternal calm. You'll maybe remember this verse in Isaiah chapter 26. The prophet says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." That's what the psalmist here is saying. Great peace have those who know and dive deeply into God's word. Then, in the second part of the verse, he says, "Nothing can make them stumble." This is really where I got the idea of stability from this section. Nothing can make them stumble. If you want to be a person who's, you know, in your Christian life is gone from, you know, bike swerving from this half to that half and fallen into the bush to, you know, riding straight down the path. If you want to have that kind of peace in your life, well then, spend it in your word, because nothing can make them stumble. Or some versions say this: nothing will offend them. It's a little different nuance in English, right? But think about that. If we have great peace in the Lord, and that's coming through our study of the Bible, and we're just grounded in God, then nothing will offend us. You know, people will say what they want to say. They're going to do things against us that they want to do. They're going to, you know, make accusations, those sorts of things, but nothing's going to make them stumble. He who has perfect peace in the Lord. Sixth characteristic of this person who's grounded in God's word is in 166. He says, "I hope for your salvation, O Lord." These words, by the way, sound so familiar, don't they? Praise, peace, hope. You know, they're those words that kind of we associate with Christian living. He says, "I hope for your salvation." He's filled with hope. He's looking for God's salvation. And I don't have a whole lot of time to talk about this verse in the context of Psalm 119. But I think he's praying for and hoping for more than just deliverance from the princes that are persecuting him. I think this is the holistic salvation that he's looking to from God. I want to be delivered not just from my present troubles, but I want to be delivered from this evil age, from all the faults and harms of the world. I want to be delivered into your hands, O God. And this is the great hope we have. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've trusted your heart and soul to Him, this is what you're hoping for. The hope of redemption, of our bodies, of our souls, of our lives, so that we may be with Christ forevermore. And that's been made available through Christ Jesus. So whenever I read a word like salvation, certainly the psalmist didn't have the understanding that we have, but we have a hope in Christ Jesus who died for us, gave his life on the cross, that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. That's the hope. Do you have that hope? Do you have that hope of everlasting life that comes only through Christ Jesus? But not only do Christians have that hope, we also grow in it. We come to hope more fully in it. Because again, we can hope in all kinds of things. but our hope should be planted in the salvation of God. Finally, the seventh characteristic of the person who dives deeply into God's word is obedience. And the last two verses capture this. In fact, they're kind of parallel to one another. You'll see this. My soul keeps your testimonies, verse 167. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. You notice the common factor there. Keeping your testimonies. Obedience. Now, this may not be too different than holiness, but here's the life that's characterized by stability is a life that obeys the Lord. I keep your testimonies. What's really interesting in these verses to me is the reason why. He says, I keep your testimonies, first of all, out of love. I love them exceedingly. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there's this connection between love and obedience, isn't there? And certainly the psalmist obeys out of love for God, but he also loves God's testimonies, his ordinances. See, obedience here is not optional. If we love God, we obey. We can't say that we love the Bible, yet we don't obey it. Yet I think that's what a lot of people do. There are a lot of people you might encounter who are like, yeah, the Bible's a wonderful book. I love the Bible. I read the Bible. And yet when it comes to those one or two issues that they feel strongly about, that the Bible condemns, the Bible, I don't obey the Bible on everything. So there's this statement of love for the Scriptures, and yet choosing not to obey. We obey because we love. Secondly, we obey because we are before God. We're before God. You notice this in 168. He says, all my ways are before you. In other words, all our actions, our motives, our words, our intentions, they are all bare before God. He sees us perfectly and he sees us fully. In Latin, there's a little phrase is coram Deo. It means before the face of God. And that's how we should live, coram Deo. Because it's true, we are always before the face of God. Now, we all understand the idea of obedience and watchfulness, right? You have kids in the classroom who obey as long as the teacher is watching, and as soon as the teacher turns their back, they're goofing around. We understand that there are people in the workplace that whenever the boss is hanging over their shoulder, they're doing their job. As soon as the boss is gone, they're just playing around. We understand that when we're driving down the road, people will fly down the road, but if there's a cop on the side of the road, then everybody slows down for them. It's like, as long as somebody's looking, I'll obey. But as soon as somebody's absent, then, cats away, the mice will play sort of thing. Well, the reality is my ways are always before God. We're always under his gaze. Not in a fearful, scary, terrifying way, but in a very real sense. We ought to obey because God is always watching. I like how John Phillips says this. He says, he is the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. He sits with me in my office and rides with me in my car. He reads my thoughts and knows the intent of my heart. The point of all this is simply to say that as we grow as believers, we grow by diving deeper into God's word. And when we do, we become more stable over time. So maybe the question to ask here is, how stable is your life? Do you feel like you're piloting your bike kind of down the middle of the road, or are you going back and forth, maybe falling and skinning your knee often? How stable are you? Again, the object is to grow in maturity, to become more stable as we do. And we only get that by diving deeper into God's word. So are you growing in godliness? I want to end with these two quick thoughts. Number one, we should long for stability. We should want to grow in godly fear, in joy, in holiness, in praise, in peace, in hope, and obedience. And frankly, one of my tasks as a preacher is to speak not only to your intellect and to your will. In other words, I'm not just here to teach you facts and to, tell you here's what you need to do, but it's also to teach toward your affections. my preaching should be, at least I hope it can be at times, directed towards your affections and saying, here's the way God has mapped for us, and it's a good way. So that at the end of the day, you walk away saying, yeah, I want that in my life. I want to be obedient. I want to be holy. I want my life to be full of joy and peace and praise. Those are good things. I want them for my life. In other words, we shouldn't just walk away saying, well, I guess I need to be holy. I guess I need to have peace. No, we should want it. Our hearts should long for these things. We should want it. If our lives are unstable when it comes to peace, let's say, and peace comes and peace goes, and we just feel like peace is never quite there in our lives, we should want that. And then secondly, we should strive for stability. Strive for stability. We've said it again and again this morning, and we've said it again and again throughout our study of Psalm 119. The way we get the stability is by diving deep into God's Word. Not just skimming through, trying to get it over with as fast as possible, but really loving God's Word, getting into it, going deep with it. To try to grow in godly stability while ignoring the Bible is like trying to get a plant to grow in a dark closet. It doesn't have what it needs. And it's never going to grow to be what it should be. And so it is with our lives. We want to grow. You say, hey, I like this. I want peace. I want joy. I want praise in my life. Well, then dive deeply into the Word. So at the risk of sounding like a broken record, we need to recommit ourselves to going deep in the Scriptures. But I feel like I'm on good ground in sounding like a broken record, because that's what the psalmist has hammered in 21 stanzas so far. Dive deep into God's Word. It is a treasure for your soul.